If you could open your Bibles to Luke 23. Luke 23. We're going to read verse 26 through 32 in a little bit. We have come to that portion of Scripture that we call the Passion of Christ. This is Jesus headed to the cross. Last week we saw Christ's trials. That is, you recall he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was betrayed by Judas. He was taken into custody by the temple guards, and he faced a religious trial. At the religious trial, the conclusion was that Christ was guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. From the religious trial, then, a case was made by the Jews to present to the Romans so that the Romans then would find him guilty and ultimately suffer or charge him of sedition and deliver him to death. And so they did their best. They came up with a few charges. He refused to pay taxes to Caesar and led us to do the same. He stirs up the people, and he calls himself a king. And so they present this case to the Romans, both Pilate and to Herod, and Pilate and Herod both declare him innocent. Remember last time, however, the crowd refuses to accept the verdict, and Pilate, as much as he's tried multiple times, actually three times, to declare him innocent and say, I declare him guilt-free and I will release him, I'll punish him and release him, they wouldn't have it. And so they demanded that he would release one named Barabbas. Barabbas was a convicted insurrectionist and a murderer. Pilate, as much as he tries to argue with the Jewish leaders to allow Jesus to go because he cannot find anything worthy of death, they wouldn't have it, and they demanded Barabbas. And so Pilate, though he still is guilty and the blood of Christ is on his hands, he makes a show of washing his hands before the crowd, saying that I'm free of the guilt, gives him over to the Jews, and the Jews frankly welcome him and say, his blood will be upon us and our children. Now Christ is being led to be crucified. Jesus, up to this point, has already suffered much. You think about even his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about the emotional weight that has been bearing down upon Christ. The Last Supper with the disciples, knowing that he will not eat or drink with them again. The betrayal of Judas, one of his closest companions. The denial by Peter, who said that, Jesus, I will never deny you, I will be with you until death. And then the desertion of all the other disciples. The Bible says they all turned and fled. Look at the emotional turmoil that he's suffering under. Spiritually, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he looks forward, understanding that the time is going to come that he's going to be separated from fellowship with the Father, as the Father pours out upon Christ his wrath against the sin of all who would believe in him. In fact, Jesus said, going to the Garden of Gethsemane, that his soul was sorrowful even unto death. And remember that account where it says that sweat was coming from his head like great drops of blood. And so there in the garden, Jesus submits to the bearing of the burden of sin. He prays to the Father and says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And so he submits to the bearing of the sin. He rises up. And there the betrayal takes place. He's suffering emotionally. He's suffered spiritually. He's also suffered physically up to this point. Before the high priest, he's beaten at his religious trial. Before Herod, he's beaten at his political trial. In John 19, verse 1, it says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, or scourged him. The device would be used, it would be a wooden handle, and there'd be long strips of leather, and at the end of each of those strips of leather, there'd be something sharp or hard, like bone or metal. And they whipped him, most likely Roman soldiers alternating, whipping him. This torture would often leave muscles exposed or veins exposed, sensitive organs exposed. Sometimes just the flogging itself would lead to death. Jesus has already experienced these things in our passage. Isaiah 52:14, predicting his suffering, says, "Many were astonished at you. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond all that of the children of mankind." In other words, he's not recognizable. His body has been so decimated, even at this point before the cross, that he's not recognizable. And then in John 19:2, it says, "The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, mockingly making him look like a king. They came to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." And so this is what Christ has already experienced even before the cross, even before the journey to Golgotha. So then you can understand our passage in verse 26. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." Let's continue reading. "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him." And so verse 26 indicates that there is one Simon of Cyrene, a man coming in from the country. And really, he's just drafted into service, kind of like police today can commandeer a vehicle, where the Roman soldiers had the right to draft somebody into service. And here comes Simon from the countryside coming into Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And the Romans seize him, and they place upon him the crossbeam that Christ had previously been bearing. Christ cannot bear up under the weight of the cross at this point, because he himself is likely near death. And so Simon comes, Simon of Cyrene, a city in northern Africa, modern-day Libya, most likely coming in to observe the Passover. And so this crossbeam is laid upon him, maybe up to 100 pounds. And Simon then walks behind Jesus to a place called Golgotha, or the skull, or in some translations, Calvary. Now just think for a moment about this. Here's Simon. He doesn't know much about what's happening, I don't think. We don't know much about Simon, but we can imagine the impact that this experience has upon him. He just happens upon the events in Jerusalem, coming in from the country. Before he knew it, here he is drafted into service, and he's in the midst of this raucous multitude, this crowd that are yelling about something and somebody, which evidently Simon catches on very quickly. There's anger here. There's hatred here. Before him was a beaten and bloodied man that is apparently the object of universal hatred, Simon may be thinking. According to the Gospel of John, up until this point, Jesus had borne the cross for a distance before it was put upon Simon. Simon's task was to bear the weight of the cross, follow behind Christ to the place of crucifixion. Christ is bleeding. He's got open wounds. You'll be able to see bone exposed from the scourging. Simon would have been walking in the bloody footsteps of Christ. The blood from the cross that Christ had already been bearing was probably dripping upon Simon. He was fully immersed in this scene. How does this affect Simon? They say, we don't know a whole lot about Simon. But we do know in Mark chapter 15, the parallel passage, it says this, in verse 21, "They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country." Then it says this, "the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." And so Mark's gospel, written to a Gentile audience, and most likely to Rome, Mark understands that his audience would know who Alexander and Rufus are. And so he says, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. So what do we know? We know that the children of Simon came to be known by the church. And so in Romans chapter 16, that latter chapter where Paul is ending with greetings, he says to the Romans, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." It seems as if Simon's experience bearing the cross of Christ and stepping in his bloody footsteps and hearing the hatred being lobbed at Christ had a deep impact upon him. So that his children ultimately came to the Lord and became integral parts of the church at Rome. And even his wife, Paul says, became like a mother to him. So here's Jesus walking with two criminals, surrounded by Roman soldiers, being led to the place of crucifixion, flanked on either side by the angry mob who were stirred up by the chief priests, remember, and had turned on Jesus. And our passage says also a multitude of onlookers. Close behind Jesus was Simon carrying the cross. In front of Jesus would have been a soldier carrying a placard with the accusation, "Jesus, King of the Jews." And again, with Jesus were two other men condemned to crucifixion as well, in verse 32. But then look at verse 27. There's something else to add to the scene. "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him." Now, at first glance, you might think, well, the women, these are Mary Magdalene, these women who often were with Jesus. That's, I don't think, the case. As we will see, these were not the women who were generally following Christ. These were most likely professional mourners, residents of Jerusalem, who were paid for their services to publicly lament like this. So the scene was loud, it was bloody, there was a chaos of voices crying for Christ's crucifixion. There was voices lamenting or mourning the crucifixion. Jesus was a bloodied spectacle upon whom all eyes were fixed. There would have been a mixture of railing, accusation, hatred, cries for crucifixion, crying, mourning. And so with all eyes upon Jesus, in verse 28, he stops walking. You can imagine there's a whole caravan here that's progressing. The soldier in front with the accusation, the soldiers that were flanking the criminals in order to guard them, Simon behind, the women mourning. There's a whole caravan. And Christ stops, and with Christ, I believe the caravan stops. And so this is a spectacle. Everybody's watching, and Christ is going to say something. This is not an easy feat for a man who has suffered as Christ has up to this point, but he musters the strength, I'm sure blood dripping down his face, wounds open. He musters the strength to say something which must be very important. Verse 28. "But turning to them," to who? To the women who are mourning and lamenting for him. It says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Say, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. These events that you are witnessing portend serious future trouble for you, for your city, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Saying, what you are watching is not my ultimate judgment, but every step that's taken towards the cross is a step taken towards Jerusalem's future judgment. Christ is promising coming judgment to Jerusalem in response to these events. This is not new. Christ has done this previously, pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem. Why don't you turn to Matthew 23? Matthew 23. Because we're going to look at 10 verses there. Matthew 23 and verse 29. Jesus speaking to the scribes and Pharisees says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. You are children of your fathers. You would have killed the prophets just as your fathers did. You claim that you wouldn't commit the atrocities that they did, that you wouldn't kill the messengers of God, but you would have. And so he says, verse 34, therefore I send you prophets and wise men. Who are they? I'm going to send you the apostles. I'm going to send you other believers in me. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to respond to them the very same way your fathers responded to the prophets. And so you will crucify them, and you will flog them in your synagogues and persecute them from town to town. You're going to prove to be the children of your fathers. Verse 35. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." He's saying the climax of revelation has come, and so too the climax of rebellion against God has come. You will prove to be the culmination of the rebellion of your fathers, and you will be as guilty and more guilty because of the degree of revelation you have received. And so, verse 36, he says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." In verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus has pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem before. Why? Because they have rejected the full revelation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have rejected the Messiah. And he says to them in verse 38 of Matthew 23, "See, your house is left to you desolate." The temple, temple worship, sacrificial system, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death upon the cross, the sacrificial system is done away with, temple worship is done away with, God has left the building, there is no spirituality there, there is no holiness to have there. God is going to leave it desolate. The Jews have had every spiritual privilege. Romans 9 verse 4 says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. They've had every spiritual privilege. Yet they've proven themselves to be God rejectors. And so Christ pronounces judgment over the city. The Jews were guilty of a continual pattern of rebellion against God. This, despite the fact that they had the greatest revelation from God. And this is not going to be something that only the Jews are guilty of. I was talking before the service today with Ashton, and just talking about the fact that in our current society, what we're seeing is that as man's rebellion is becoming more and more obvious, we're not even trying to keep up a veneer of Christianity or morality at this point. As our rebellion against God, even on a global scale, is increasing, it's happening at the same time when access to revelation regarding truth is becoming easier and easier and easier. You can receive quality instruction in the Word of God with the click of a button. The Scriptures are available globally for all peoples. At the same time, that revelation of Jesus Christ and of the way of salvation is becoming abundantly clear on a global scale, so too is man's rebellion. This happened to the Jews. Christ came, the climax of God's revelation, having every spiritual privilege, they consistently spurned and rebelled against God. The final climax of Israel's rebellion will be seen in the rejection and crucifixion of their Messiah. The Lord would respond to the climax of their rebellion with a climactic judgment. Their temple, their city, their nation would be abandoned by God, left desolate. With Christ coming, the sacrificial system and his temple were rendered obsolete. They rejected Christ as the means to God, and they were left with the temple deserted by God. He would affirm this judgment physically in AD 70. Rome would siege Jerusalem. Ultimately, they would raise the city, destroy the temple, and God uses a pagan nation to carry out his judgment against the sacrificial system and the religious hypocrisy and spiritual rebellion of his people. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, another instance where Jesus pronounces judgment upon the city. It says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And notice that in both of these passages where Christ is pronouncing judgment, both of them are tender. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood. This is my desire. Come under the refuge and protection. But you would not. And then in Luke 19, would that you have known. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. And he says, the judgment's coming because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he weeps over the city as he says it. The time of your visitation. You completely missed it. The Messiah has come. God is in the flesh. The kingdom of God is being preached. You're being called to repent, and you completely miss it. Galatians 4:4 reminds us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. At the right time, fullness of time, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And this was the time. John 1:10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus illustrates their failure to discern the time of the Messiah in Luke 12:56. He says, you hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but do you not know how to interpret the present time? You can look at the horizon and see the color of the sunset, or you can look and you can see the shape of the clouds, and you can know the weather just simply through observation. You can do that. But you don't realize this is the time of the Messiah? You don't realize this is the time where the kingdom of God has come? You can't discern by the miracles that are happening that the very finger of God is in your midst. You can't tell that the Messiah has come in fulfillment of all your Old Testament scriptures. You cannot tell. Luke 21, verse 20. Jesus says again, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out of the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Judgment's coming. Judgment is coming in direct answer to your rebellion and rejection of the Messiah. City is going to be destroyed. Temple is going to be destroyed. It's left desolate. And it's going to be an incredible time of distress. And so Jesus says this in our passage in Luke 23. It's not the first time. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. This is going to be an incredible time of reversal. Generally, childbearing and fertility is seen as blessing from God. So the day is going to come where you're going to be thanking God that you have not had any children. You don't want to have children. You don't want to have babies at this time because the suffering will be so great. Shocking statements. Verse 30. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So severe will be the violence of that time that people will be wishing for death. Verse 31, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? When the wood is green, that's now. There's life. Christ is there. He's in the midst. Salvation is to be had. Repentance is available. If this is how they respond now, during the time of your visitation, this is how they respond now at this time of peace, when the kingdom of God has come near to you, this is how they respond now, what in the world is going to happen after the rejection of Christ in his death? Christ's time on earth was a time of fulfillment, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. It was a time of miracles that had never before been seen. It was a time of truth being declared that had never been declared before. It was a time of revelation which had never been given before. It was a time of divine authority being exercised which had never been exercised before in that way. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This is that time. Christ has come. God has sent his own Son to speak to his people. This is time where things are green. If the Jews would respond this way with hatred and rejection and violence and rebellion against God during the time of their visitation, the fullness of times, the days of the incarnation of the Son of God, the times when the Creator himself walks in their midst, at a time of unprecedented revelation, unprecedented healing, unprecedented truth, a time when Jesus could say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. If they'll respond this way now, how will they respond after Christ has departed? If the Gentiles can find camaraderie around the unjust torture of the Messiah, if they could oversee a corrupt process and deliver the Son of God to be crucified in response to an audience of hypocritical, envious, hateful Jewish leaders, if they could do this to God in the flesh, how much more will they act in depravity when he is no longer in their presence? Condemnation, if they will do this now. Who? Jews, Gentiles alike, those who are responsible for his crucifixion. The reality is the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Romans, together will be guilty for that coming judgment, and they will bring it about. Jewish rebellion Rome then, seeking to quell the Jewish rebellion, brings about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so some 40 years after Christ's death, the Jews and the Romans, in conflict with one another, would bring this prophecy to pass. In AD 70, Titus, in order to finally end Jewish rebellion, would lead a siege of Jerusalem and oversee its destruction. God would follow up his desolation of the temple with its destruction. The Jews would receive the just reward for the rejection of Christ. The Romans would incur the guilt of devastating God's people in its city. And so Jesus says to the women, "Don't mourn for me, mourn for yourselves. What's happening here portends coming judgment for you and your city." These are actually tender words of Christ. It's a warning. Every time he's pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem, it's been connected with tender words, weeping over it, desiring to gather them together as a hen would gather her chicks. His point, however, is simply you cannot reject Christ without consequence. The fact that this is happening now means that judgment will come. I cannot be rejected this way without coming judgment. Matthew 10:32 says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Wonderful! "But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven." You cannot reject Christ without consequence. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what shall a man give in return for his soul?" He says this, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." What he has done? Yeah, what he's done with Christ. Have you taken up your cross to follow him or not? You can't reject Jesus without consequence. John 5:22, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." He says, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Christ has authority to save. He also has authority to judge. You cannot reject Christ without incurring the judgment of Christ. And so, verse 30, they will begin to say, "To the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." This is a prophecy. In Hosea 10, verse 8, it had an immediate application there regarding the Assyrian captivity. It had a present application then in Christ's day. Looking forward to AD 70. One of the things about biblical prophecy we find is that many prophecies given have an immediate fulfillment and have a future fulfillment. This particular one has at least three fulfillments. The immediate Assyrian captivity in Hosea 10. The coming time in AD 70. But even beyond. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Why don't you turn there? It'll be the last place to turn. Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witnesses they had borne." Well, who are they? Well, those are those prophets that Jesus said he would send to Jerusalem. Those are his people who have been rejected, who have been persecuted, who have been martyred. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The phrase that Jesus is quoting had an immediate application in Hosea chapter 10 regarding the Assyrian captivity. It had another application in AD 70 when the siege of Jerusalem came. It also has a future application when the ultimate judgment comes. Christ is going to return, and there's a day of wrath coming, which the Bible refers to as the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Christ is either accepted as the Lamb who comes and gives himself as a sacrifice for us, and so we receive the benefits of the sacrificial Lamb, or rejecting Christ, we will experience the wrath of the Lamb. And so Jesus says, you cannot reject me without consequence. This is what they're doing now, which means judgment's coming. But there's wonderful glimpses in all of this, and we're going to close with this. As you have the multitudes who are screaming out at Christ, the religious crowd that's rejected him, the Gentiles who have delivered him over, you have all of this happening, and it seems as if this is the end. I mean, the disciples feel this way. They've all deserted him. But even in the midst of this, there's a man named Simon. And I don't know what to do with this because it's a stunning picture. I mean, how can you not try to make a connection here to Christ's call to discipleship? But here's Simon taking up the cross, following Christ, stepping in the bloody footprints of Christ. And we know, or we think, looking at Mark and Romans, that Simon becomes a believer. At least his family did, as a result of this experience. So God's kingdom is expanding. Christ is still saving, even in the midst of this. And then look in verse 39 of Luke 23. We've already been told that there are two other criminals who are being crucified with Christ. He is numbered with the transgressors. Verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Simon is saved. A criminal next to Christ being crucified is saved. You look at another one in Matthew 27. I'll just read it to you, verse 50. And Jesus on the cross cries out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Even in the midst of this rejection, what seems to be a universal rejection at the time, Christ is saving. Saves Simon. Saves the criminal. Saves even the centurion. The same is true today. What appears to be an increased rejection of Christ and the gospel, what seems to be a universal or global discounting of Christ, the kingdom's expanding. People are being saved. Men and women are coming and receiving the gospel. And that's an encouragement to you and I. Even as the events of Christ's torturous death unfolded and it seemed as if he is universally rejected, God's continuing to gather in his remnants those who believe by faith. Men believed in him, men who would be spared the coming judgment, and instead would not look towards his coming judgment, but they then would what? Wait in hopeful anticipation of his return. And that's where you and I are. This morning, if you're here and you're not a believer, what side of this equation are you on? Are you in the crowd railing at Christ, rejecting Christ? You can't reject Christ without consequence. Every step that Christ took towards the cross was a step towards the judgment against his rejectors. You have to receive Christ. You cannot reject him without consequence. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, I mean, you know, you see the torture of your Savior, but you also know what this means for us. Christ in the garden determined to bear the weight of sin. That's exactly what he'll do on the cross. And so through his death, he brings us to the Father. What do we do now? We don't look forward to coming judgment. We, with hopeful anticipation, wait for his return. Why? Because when he comes and his glory is revealed, our glory will be revealed. When he comes with judgment, but he also comes with reward. When he comes, what that signifies for us is full and final relationship with the Father. The sin curse is fully done away with. We now can worship without the hindrance of sin. Our salvation will finally arrive in its fullness. That's what awaits us. And it's remarkable that even in the midst of Christ going to the cross, men are being delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, so that even as he's pronouncing judgment, for them it doesn't mean judgment. It means hopeful anticipation of his return. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray you would help us to dwell much upon his passion, his suffering, the fact that he's done this willingly for us. We understand as Christ certainly was the victim of human hatred and depravity, he was also fully in control of these events. Even as he appeared to be the victim of man's judgment, he turns to pronounce judgment, understanding that all things have been delivered into his hands. We believe that to be true, and Lord, we believe that you have committed all judgment to the Son. And the day is coming when he will return to judge. He will vindicate all his people who have suffered at the hands of the same world who rejected him. We believe this to be true. We believe that he will be revealed. His glory will be unveiled. It'll be a global spectacle. Every eye will see him, and every knee will bow. Lord, we thank you that we can see this even as we observe his passion. And this morning, Lord, I just pray for those who may be on the wrong side of Christ. They identify with the crowd rejecting Christ more than they identify with Simon, or with the thief on the cross, or the Roman centurion. Pray that this morning could be a day of conversion for them. They, hearing of Christ dying for their sins, would believe in him. They repent of their sin, receive Christ as Savior and Lord. They themselves could be transformed. Pray that you'd save them. Then, Lord, we believe, according to your promise, that they then become worshipers in spirit and in truth. Christ's coming would not portend judgment, but reward, salvation, and full redemption. We thank you for this. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love him more. Help us to appreciate in him more of what you've done for us. Help us to live in hope of his coming. Pray that the way that we live, the way that we walk in this life, will be evidence that we are walking in eager anticipation of his coming. Help us to encourage each other to that end. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.